Luke chapter 17, it's beginning of verse 1, and I'll actually read through verse 10 this morning. And he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is admittedly kind of a cryptic series of verses that can sound like they're just stuck together. I want to remind you in the bigger context that Jesus has these Pharisees, these religious leaders here on the one hand, but he also has his disciples here, and he's going back and forth talking, addressing the two different groups. And when I come to a text like this morning, what I realize he's doing and how to make sense of this is he's talking to his disciples, basically, but he's saying, in the way that we react to sin as a Christian culture, we need to look very different than these guys over here. And what I mean is, Jesus is looking at these Pharisees and saying, the Pharisees make it very easy to sin and very hard to get forgiveness. You, as my followers, need to make it very hard to sin and very easy to find forgiveness. And I think this is the key to understanding the text, is that Jesus is talking to those who follow him, and he's saying something like this: you all, men and women and children, you need to make it easier for one another not to sin, and you need to make it easier to find forgiveness when you do. So let's look at this. The title of this message is Trip Sin Before Sin Trips You. And I chose that title because, leading off here, and he said to his disciples, temptation to sin are sure to come. And that word temptations there is where we get our English word scandal. And the word is literally a stumbling block. You know, parents, you ever go walking through your house in the middle of the night and you're carrying boxes from the car or something, you're carrying a child to their bed, and all of a sudden there's like a bicycle in the middle of the house in the floor. Because our kids ride their scooters and they ride their bikes in the house, and sometimes you're just walking along innocently doing something and whoosh, there it is, and it's a stumbling block and you're down sometimes, literally. And this is the word he's using. And he wants you to picture that as we go through life in relationships, there are things that trip us up spiritually. There are things that trip us up relationally. There are things that cause us to stumble into sin. And the first thing I hear Jesus saying here, if you're going to trip up sin before sin trips you up, he's saying sin loses its power when you fight it at the level of temptation. And the most obvious thing that Jesus means there by temptation is just what we think of as temptation. That here's one person going to another and enticing them to sin. You know, they're baiting, they're luring them somehow to commit a sin. Okay, so I like to fish. I like to fish for trout up in Grand Lake. And when you're fishing, you use this thing called a lure, right? Very often. And that lure is designed to look like something that the fish want to eat, like other smaller fish. And even the way that you throw that out and where you throw it and how you kind of work it back to the boat or to the shore, you are trying to lure something and then say, gotcha. Because the fish doesn't notice those big treble hooks on the back. They're just hungry. And Jesus is clearly talking about this sort of thing where, you know, we even have a word for it, solicitation. You know, and we associate that specifically with prostitution, but there are a lot of ways that we solicit other people to commit a sin by covering something up, by making it look attractive, by luring them in, and then gotcha. But actually, I don't think in Christian community that there's, I don't know that there's a ton of that going on where you're sitting there like, I'm going to make my wife sin. I'm going to trick her. I'm going to make my kids sin. I'm going to make my parents, my friend. I think typically how we do this, again, using the more general word of stumbling block, is that we do this through some kind of provocation. I mean, that's all of peer pressure, right? You go to school, you're a teenager, and someone may not be saying like, hey, I entice you to do that. I'm trying to like, come on, just, you should just do it. But there's just this general pressure of your culture or your subculture to do certain things, to talk a certain way, to carry yourself a certain way, to treasure certain things. We also provoke other people to sin by shaming them or ridiculing them. And you think of how you're creating a certain reaction in another person when you're critical, when you're complaining all the time. How you create certain sinful responses when you are boastful, when you're flaunting, like, I have this, or I did this, or I won this award. And there's a way to share your joys and a way to share your failures. But there can also be a way that stirs up contentiousness and arguing that you should have been able to think ahead and think, you know, if I share this with this person right now, it's going to cause a jealous response. It's going to cause an angry response. You know, just picking and poking and prodding and pestering people. And you all probably have people in your lives that just kind of do that stuff. And then finally, after weeks or months or years of that just picking and pestering, you're finally like, ouch! And it's like, ha, gotcha. You know, the sinful response. Oh, you shouldn't be so sinful. You shouldn't react that way. And it's like, yeah, but you've been slapping me every day, you know, at least metaphorically, for months. And you should not be surprised that there's this welt building up and this pain building up and finally a response. Jesus is calling us to think about the ways that our words and our actions provoke other people. You know, dads, there's even a verse, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. It'd be this sort of thing where you're laying a stumbling block for your kids because you know that a certain treatment of your children is more prone than others to create a sinful reaction from them. I thought of another category along with temptation and provocation. There's the category the Bible refers to as offending someone. And this offending someone is not like our culture today where we say, like, well, I'm just offended by that. But the offense is the idea of I have a weaker conscience. And so something about which the Bible is silent or something about which the Bible is kind of gray, it's a little fuzzy, different good godly people interpret it a little bit differently, like music. There's a way that you can cause a stumbling block in someone's life by simply not deferring to them in order to serve them well. To come at it a different way, you can think of specific sins like anger or lust or unbelief or discouragement and think, what are some ways that I could cause someone else to stumble into anger? You know, years ago, I was working at this Christian camp, and almost the entire camp had the same schedule. If you volunteered there, you were basically going to bed by midnight. You were getting up by 6:30. You were doing your staff breakfast. You were going off about your day. And some friends and I had these roommates who had a completely different schedule. And so we are just lying down at midnight and we are just, you know, we've brushed our teeth. We've gotten ready for bed. And these guys would come in, flip on their lights. And we knew like the next morning they get to sleep in like 2 hours beyond the rest of the camp. So they're coming in all cheerful at 12:30, 1 o'clock in the morning. And they provoked me to anger. The provocation to unbelief. You know, I think sometimes in our culture where we confuse the gospel with a particular political position or rules orientation of life, you can provoke other people to an unbelieving response. You know, there are things in all of our lives that we can do, like criticism and gossip, just being unreliable, where we're leading people to stumble into deep discouragement. Philip Graham Ryken says this: what are some ways we lead people astray? We do it any time our actions or attitudes set a bad spiritual example. We do it when our complaining spirit causes other people to be discontent. We do it by speaking evil words that unfairly influence someone else's opinion. We do it by carrying on an argument to the point where we provoke an angry response. We do it by enticing someone to commit sexual sin or to join us for some juicy gossip. We do it by boasting of our accomplishments or our acquisitions in a way that makes other people envious or boastful. And I want to just flip this around to a positive sense of this. What Jesus is calling for here positively is a spirit of deference. A spirit of, I will do a lot of things in my life intentionally so that I'm not causing someone else to stumble into sin. Because I love this brother, I love this sister, and it's more important to me to give up some attitude, some right, some criticism, some gossip, some whatever we do, so that I'm not causing them to sin. Because you see here, Jesus says, it's going to happen. Stumbling blocks, temptations are going to happen, but don't let it come through you. Going on here with what Jesus says, sin not only loses its power when we confront it at the level of temptation. Jesus says sin loses its power when you call it what it is. Now, that may sound strange, but as Jesus goes on here and he says, if your brother sins against you, and we can say brother or sister, if this other believer has sinned against you, what does he say to do? You know, when we typically are the recipient of someone's personal sin against us and we are the one who are hurt, we have a tendency to take one of two extreme reactions. There's the blow up, you know, in anger. And there's the blow it off. Like, I'm above this. I'll just no big deal. And we're either minimizing their sin and letting them do it again and again and again to us and to other people, or we're personalizing the sin and we're making a huge deal about it. Like, I'm angry because you hurt me. And what Jesus says here is, if your brother sins, don't blow it up, don't blow it off. He says, rebuke it. And it's a fascinating word because we think of rebuke as like, it's very confrontational. You know, it's probably angry, like we're hurt, and we go back to that person and we rebuke them. We put them in their place. And the word that Jesus uses here actually means put a value on it. That's why I say call it what it is. The word that Jesus uses here is almost like an appraisal word. You know what an appraisal is? Marty and I deal in a little bit of real estate. She deals in a lot of real estate. We have a property right now that's being condemned so that it can become a public school. And an appraisal is that the two different parties hire an appraiser and they come and they look at that property from all these different angles and try to figure out what is this property worth. And in an appraisal, you don't want a number that's artificially high, but you also don't want a number that's artificially low. And this is, in a sense, what Jesus is saying. What is a rebuke? It is going to someone who's hurt you and saying, in a sense, this is what your sin is worth. This is what your sin is. It's this big. It's not this big, but it's also not this big. Now, let me give you a couple of principles. As we go to reprove or rebuke or warn another person who's hurt us, the Bible elsewhere calls us to examine ourselves first, right? So if you don't take the log out of your own eye, Jesus says, and you go to do surgery on someone else's eye to take the speck out of their eye, you can't see clearly. You don't have the right perspective. And so even as you're getting ready to rebuke someone else, like, I am so sick and tired of your complaining all the time. You know, think about, like, how do I do the same thing? And that softens your attitude, that softens your approach to that brother or sister, that they're probably really complaining all the time, but maybe we do the same thing and we go in a spirit of humility then. Another principle would be, don't confront someone else over their preferences or their opinions. Because what Jesus is talking about here is sin. It's talking about that word where they've missed the mark with their life, with their words, with their attitudes. They've sinned. And what you're confronting is their sin, not, I disagree with you about that. I have a different opinion about that. You know, another thing we shouldn't rebuke someone over is something that you can't possibly know. Like someone else's motives. Or someone else's secret thoughts. Okay, go back to the same Christian camp. One day it's pouring down rain, and this camp is built on the side of a mountain. And there were 100, I think it was exactly 100 or like 110, I don't remember now, steps to get from the activity center down here to the activity center up here where they did meals and stuff. And one day I'm running up, and I slipped and just fell flat on my face. And one of the guys behind me that was also running up the stairs was like a lead counselor or something like that. He was a couple years older than me, and he pulled me aside right then, and he said, "You were having a bad thought about a woman just now, weren't you?" And I was like, "No, I was hungry. I was going to the..." And he's like, "But then, I mean, why did you fall?" And I was like, "Because it's slippery." And he said, "No, I think it's like God told me to tell you that it was because you had this secret thought about a woman." And I said, "I'm having a secret thought about you right now, but I did not have a secret thought about a woman." So again, what God is calling us, if we're going to warn and rebuke, it's out of love. It's out of concern for the other person. And we're not expressing love and concern when we're addressing just opinions and preferences and things that we don't really know. I think another good thing to do is to think, is this thing that I've observed, is this a pattern in this person's life, or is this an irregularity? Because, you know, love does call us to cover a multitude of sins. And a lot of times you'll see a one off in your kids. You'll see a one off in, you know, I'm sure my wife sees a lot of one offs. But then you develop a pattern, and it's because it's a love for them. Instead of addressing every little thing and just trying to get your point in, you're saying, you know, I see a pattern here that's concerning to me. Can we talk? Can we put an appraisal on this attitude? Can we put an appraisal on these words that you're using? The same writer, Philip Ryken, says this: "There's a right way and a wrong way to confront sin. We need to go to one another courageously, not timidly, willing to say what needs to be said, no matter what the cost. We need to go to one another gently, not judgmentally, demonstrating the tender mercy of Christ. We need to go to one another humbly, not proudly, having already confessed our own great sin. We need to go to one another affectionately, not harshly, showing how much we love our brother or sister in Christ. We need to go to one another prayerfully, not impulsively, asking God to glorify Himself through our ministry of reconciliation. But we do need to go to one another. A sin needs to be called a sin in a way that leads to repentance." And again, what Jesus is talking about is disciples, as you're doing life together in community, sin is going to happen. So first of all, he's saying, trip that sin up by confronting it at the level of temptation, and don't you be that stumbling block. But secondly, when you see it in someone else and they've hurt you, go to them privately. This is the start of Matthew 18, and rebuke them, warn them, caution them with these attitudes. Thirdly, the next verse, Jesus says, sin loses its power when you repent of it. And this is the goal of any rebuke or confrontation. It's not, I got to get this off my chest, I got to vent. The goal of all this Christian rebuke that Jesus talks about here, the goal of the warning, the goal of the appraisal, is to win your brother or sister back to a place of repentance and reconciliation. So when someone comes to you, you know, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, I'll just tell you, like, nobody likes to be confronted about your sin. You don't want to hear it from your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents, your friends. Nobody wants to be confronted. But we have to lean into this sort of thing if we really want sin to lose its power in our lives. Because there's almost nothing in life that we often are called to do that kills sin faster than having to repent. Now, how do you know if you've really repented? I mean, the word repentance, it literally refers to a change of mind. It's like, I thought this about what I was doing, and now I see in God's word what Christ is like, what God requires of me, how I've fallen short, and I've changed my mind about that. Some of you know the Peacemaker series. It's used a lot in Christian counseling. Ken Sandy, he has these 5 A's of repentance. And I want to give this to you quickly because I think this is very helpful for self-examination. Okay, don't use these 5 A's on that person that you know they haven't repented to you. That's a secondary application by far. Use this yourself to think, I've been called to this kind of repentance, either by a friend, a family member, or by Scripture itself. First of all, did I admit that I did wrong? You know, repentance starts with calling your sin what God calls the sin. So it's admitting, okay, I did that. Secondly, it's acknowledging how my sin affected others. So we go and say, you know, I did this thing, it was wrong. And sometimes you can just say like this, and I know I hurt you. The acknowledgement of my sin affected you. Thirdly, accept the consequences. You know, very often, you know, you see it in your children, certainly, that there's this hiding and hiding and hiding, and then all of a sudden it's like, to your 2-year-old or 4-year-old or your teenager or whatever, it's like, I know that you did this. And it's like, okay, I'm really, really, really sorry. And there's not going to be consequences for that, are there? And it's like, it's a mark of our lack of repentance that we think like, yes, I acknowledge I did that, but there shouldn't be consequences. Our willingness to accept the consequences of our own choices humbly is a recognition that we're really walking out what repentance looks like. Fourthly, ask for forgiveness. And maybe that sounds obvious, but going to that person then, not just to God, I confessed it to God. Good. I mean, your sin was against God. But have you gone to that person that you hurt and say, I'm asking you to forgive me, and then alter your direction? And the scripture calls this bearing fruits of repentance. That if, in fact, our mind has changed, we're thinking differently about that sin, we're going to walk in a different direction. And Jesus even implies here, we may stumble into the same thing 7 times in a day and hurt our brother, hurt our sister the same way repeatedly. And it's like, wait, hold on. And we do this all over again. And we're retraining our minds and hearts to desire differently. What's a sin? I'm just going to illustrate this for you, and I don't have anything written down. What's a common sin that hurts somebody else? Lying. Okay. So with lying, it's like, so I've gone and I've told a lie. Okay. We probably do that to seek some kind of personal advantage. And repentance would look like going to a person and just saying, I lied. And not hedging it around with a bunch of like, well, here's the situation. So I was like, I mean, I exaggerated a little bit, but it wasn't like a lie. I mean, it's just, I lied. And I acknowledge that that lie put you at a disadvantage while it put me at an advantage. And that hurts you because you acted on false information in good faith. I accept the consequences of my lying, which is like my reputation is taking a ding, you know, and I've got to give this thing back now. I'm asking you for my forgiveness. And because I lied about this other person, I'm going to go ask him for his forgiveness, too. And walking forward, I'm going to get something in my life that helps me be accountable to be a truth teller. OK, so that's repentance. And again, like that's humbling and painful if you're actually admitting, acknowledging, accepting, asking and altering. It's hard to do for the best of you. It's hard to do. And sin kind of loses its power over you as you do this and start walking this out and saying, I'm going to do this if I sin. I'm going to repent when I'm called to repentance. Finally, Jesus says, sin loses its power when you forgive it. Do you know that our culture, we're not a very forgiving culture, okay? We're just not. But very often I'll talk to people that they're hanging on to something that someone else has done for them. They're kind of just tucking it away because they want to use it as collateral against that person later. So they can pull it out in an argument, you know, go fishing in the past, pull it up, resurrect it. And then it's like, oh, so you just caught me in this sin. Well, what about yours? You know, and they're hanging on to it. But do you know that your lack of forgiveness toward that other person who has hurt you, sinned against you, that lack of forgiveness is itself a sin where you are allowing that other person's sin to actually control your life? You know, we think that gives us the high ground, that gives us the power over that other person. And in fact, what you're letting that person's sin in the past do is to take over your thoughts, take over your obsession. You wake up in a cold sweat in the middle of the night and you're still thinking about that way that person hurts you, and you're a slave to their sin. And Jesus is just calling us here, don't be a slave to your sin. Don't be a slave to someone else's sin. Forgive it. And again, just very practical. How do you know if you've really forgiven someone? We teach our children, and I'm sure my youngest two haven't gotten this yet, again, from the Peacemaker series, they say, good thought, hurt you not, gossip never, friends forever. And it's just an easy way for even a child to remember it. Good thought. In other words, how do I know I've forgiven you for the way you hurt me? Is that I can think and do good for you and to you. I'm not continuing to harbor this ill will, this anger, this resentment. And by the way, God used this to remind me, like, you haven't forgiven some people in your life because you don't desire only good for them. I got to work this out too. But good thought. The idea of hurt you not is I'm not going to bring it up against you ever again to hurt you. Like when you've forgiven something, it's not forgive and forget. That's forgive and forget's not in the Bible, friends, because God knows the way He made you. You don't just forget. No, you remember, but it is, I'm not going to bring that up against you over and over and over again and just kind of keep that collateral tucked away so when I'm losing an argument, I can say, what about your thing? The gossip never part of that is I'm not going to talk about this sin in a negative way where I'm running you down to others. And then friends forever is the idea of as much as it is my ability, I want us to be reconciled. And this doesn't mean best friends, like you got really, really good friends and you got other friends. But I will treat you as a friend as much as the power lies within me. Now, let's go to a couple gospel applications here in closing. If you're listening to this and it's like, OK, so kill the power of sin in your life. Don't ever be a stumbling block in someone else's life. Call sin what it is. Rebuke other people that when they sin against you, repent, forgive, and do this over and over and over again, no matter how many times they sin against you. Verse 4, you just keep saying, OK, I forgive you, which is I let go of that debt. And the disciples, which they're called apostles here, sent ones, they're sent out from Jesus. They get it. Because in context, they say, increase our faith. And they understand, like, if I'm going to live this way that you ask the culture of Christians to live in our reactions to sin and the way that we treat sin, the way we think about our sin, I'm not just going to have more rules, Jesus, about how to do that, more principles. You're going to have to give me more faith in what I have right now. Because I don't see how that is going to go well for me. And so this is the first application I want to give you. You can only live this way to the degree that you first believe this is how Christ treated you. That's the idea of increase our faith. You know, something that was powerful to me at this conference Friday night and again yesterday, and Tony, I hope this is okay. You said it very nicely up here just now. You said, I didn't necessarily like Muslim people a whole lot. I heard several people at that conference, and I hope this is okay to say, they said, I hated Muslim people. Okay, because you got to think, these people are living in countries where Christians and Muslims and the Kurds and all these different racial and ethnic groups, they hate each other. They are out to literally kill and wipe each other out. And they would say, I hate. If you read Miroslav Volf's works, he talks about this in a different context of this genocide and how do you grow to not just completely despise the other that has done this to you and to your family and even now would seek your life for just sharing hope with them. And Jesus' answer is, you need your faith increased. And you need to see that when we were enemies, this is what I've done for you. You know, Jesus came and he called our sin what it is. And some of us don't even like to read like the Sermon on the Mount because we're like, wait. So you're saying if I look at her like that, it's like that? And he's like, yes. That's crazy. It is. But that's Jesus' new ethic. And Jesus comes and fearlessly, humbly calls our sin what it is. He rebukes it. But then he says, but I have nothing but forgiveness for you if you'll simply repent and trust in me. And if we see that this is how Jesus treated us with $1 million debt, how do we then turn to a brother or sister with a $3 debt and say, too much, I can't do that, I won't do that? James Edwards says, Christians, even apostles, are distinguished not by the quantity of faith, but by the employment of faith. Not by greatness or smallness of faith, but by acting on faith, even faith the size of a mustard seed. And I read that for your encouragement, because Jesus is not saying, like, you need a really, really, really great faith. And if you're one of the giants of faith, and I could write your name in Hebrews 11, because you're one of those men or women that just walked with a massive faith. He's like, guys, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, this tiny little dot, you could turn to this mulberry tree and say, get up from there and get in the ocean. And I don't think this is a lesson on horticulture, like meaningless horticulture. Like we walk through life and be like, I'm going to try that. Swing set, be moved. What he's doing is he's giving a picture. The mulberry tree was infamous in that land where Jesus taught for having these roots that when they went down, they intertangled with other mulberry roots. and you could not pull out a mulberry tree. Like, to pull out a mulberry tree, it'd be like, I need like six backhoes in a row with chains, and you got to pull them all out. And he's saying, you got stuff in your life that feels like that. It's so intertwined, the hurt that you have experienced at the hands of someone else or the attitude of someone else. And it just feels like it goes so deep and is so tangled into your life and your heart and your emotions. And you could never pull that thing out. And he's like, yeah, you could if you had. And again, it's not about the quantity or the size of your faith. It's about two things: the object of your faith and the fact of your faith, the employment of your faith. You know, some of you, if you've been following this in the news, it's been a terrible year on Capitol Peak outside of Aspen. You guys seen this? Five people have fallen to their death off one 14er in the last 6 weeks. And basically all five of them took the same route down. Okay, so to get to Capitol Peak, you basically just standard person climbing it. You have to go across this thing called the knife edge, which is, I mean, it's like that. It is straight down on either side. Just Google a video of this afternoon and watch it if you want to have a panic attack. Just watching it from someone else's GoPro. And people will go across that, you know, shimmy across for hundreds of feet, and they'll get to the summit and they'll look and they'll say, I have great faith that this other way that I see down is a safer way. And they see this little trail and they follow this trail, and that trail with loose scree just tumbling off the mountain leads them to the top of a sheer cliff. And people keep going down with tremendous faith. The most recent one was two friends that actually argued at the top, and the one who had done that particular summit many times said, no, we've got to go back across the knife edge. And his friend said, and it was his first 14er ever, his friend said, no, this way looks safer. And he said, we argued about it, but I let my friend go. His friend came to the top of that ledge and fell to his death. I give that illustration to say you can have a tiny bit of faith that the knife edge is the way to go back, and that route is bombproof. The rock is solid. It's stable. It's reliable. You can have a ton of faith that this other route is the right way down. It looks right to me. And you will probably fall to your death. Why? Because it's about the object of your faith, the reliability of that object. It's not about how much faith you had in it. So you can only live this way of this radical warning and deference and repentance and forgiveness if we see that this is the way Christ has treated us and say, I put a tiny bit of faith in that. Secondly, I'll just give these to you. Jesus is calling you to treat your own sin with ferocity and others' sin with grace. And you know, that's the exact opposite of the tendency of our world. Whatever culture you're in, progressive, traditional, I mean, go around the world, it doesn't matter. The tendency of the human heart is to treat your sin against me with ferocity, with anger, with rebuke, with explosions. My sin, not, you know. We always think that the log is in the other person's eye and the speck is in ours. And Jesus is just calling us to look at our sin and the sins of our Christian culture in such a way where there's always this attitude of grace. And even if I'm calling a brother or sister to this warning, to this rebuke, to a reproof, that I know that's not going to feel like grace right now, but grace is what's in my heart. I want to see a restoration. And at the same time, we develop reputations for that person takes his or her own sin deadly serious, to where you don't even want to cause another brother or sister to stumble. By the way, can you imagine what a culture, what would a church culture look like if every single person treated his or her own sin with ferocity and everybody else's sin with grace? Finally, live in such a way that you make it easier for others not to sin and easier to find forgiveness when they do. And that's the point of Jesus' sermon here. I'm not touching on everything in this text. I understand there's this weird thing at the end. Like, if you're a servant in the field and you come in, you think your master is going to feed you? Or do you think he's going to be like, hey, now prep my meal? He's going to say, now prep my meal, right? And when you do what's expected of you as the servant, you don't turn around and be like, where's my pat on the back? Where's this? Where's that? He's like, you just say, I'm your unworthy servant. And I think Jesus gives us in this context to say, we could listen to this message and say, wait, the way you're talking about my deference, that whole attitude and actions of deference, the way you're talking about rebuking another in humility and courage and prayerfulness and all that. And then I got to forgive them if they repent, and I got to repent if I'm rebuked. And like, what in the world? And Jesus is like, yeah. And if you live like that, don't think you're doing something extraordinary. That's just what Christian living looks like. You can live like a community of Pharisees, making it very easy for other people to stumble into sin and very hard to get cleansing when they do. Or you can live like Christ. You defer in humility. You love others so that you're not ever leading them into sin. And when they do sin, you're quick and ready to forgive. That would be an unbelievable community to be a part of. Will you let God do this work in you this morning individually so that we can be that very kind of community?